Now, in Luke 18, we get a series of exhortations, parables, and people. This first one that we're going to be looking at is dealing with the pursuit in prayer. The pursuit in prayer. There was a little boy. He wanted $100 real badly. And he prayed for weeks for $100, but nothing happened. So he decided to write a letter to God requesting $100. Now, when the postal authorities received the letter to God, you know, USA, it said, letter to God, USA, they decided to send it to the president. And the president was so amused that he instructed his secretary to send the little boy a $5 bill. The president thought this would appear to be a lot of money to a little boy. And so the little boy was delighted with the $5 bill and sat down to write a thank you note to God. The postal authorities forwarded this letter on to the president as well. And in that letter it read, "Dear God, thank you very much for sending the money. However, I noticed that for some reason you sent it through Washington, D.C., and those guys deducted 95. But the pursuit in prayer, look at verse, and then Jesus spoke a parable to them that always ought to pray and not lose God nor regard man. Now remember, a parable. Para means para means with, and the other means to cast alongside. So it means to like cast alongside. It means like to give a truth alongside with a story. And a parable essentially is giving an earthly story with a spiritual meaning behind it. And so oftentimes spoke through parables. And today there will be a couple parables in this chapter here that are giving us a real spiritual truth. And again in verse 2, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God, guard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by first of all," recall the discussion Jesus was having with his disciples in the previous chapter. Talking about the second coming of Christ there at the end of chapter 17. And when he comes again, he says, there will be those that are taken away. Remember, we talked about that. There would be taken, the other would be left. The ones that were taken in judgment. Then it talked about how the birds of the air will come and feed off. But it's with that context now that Jesus shares a parable about how men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So we're coming off of that scene at the coming of the Son of Man, but then he says, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. First of all, we're to be people who always pray. As believers, as Christians, Jesus says, you ought to pray. Now you might say, how can this be? I mean, we got stuff that needs to get done. I've got things to do, places to go, people to see. How can I always pray? Now, all too often, we get stuck into the mindset that if we're to have any kind of meaningful prayer, that we need to tuck ourselves away to our prayer closet, you know, dim the lights, get on our knees, and just labor in prayer. Sometimes we think that I can pray unless I'm in the right setting and the right, and then I can really buckle down and just, you know. And so we think this always. We're going, how can I do this always? How can I sit here and just get on my knees and in a nice, quiet area and just pray? I'll never get from my job if I do it all the time. I won't, you know, not have the time to do so. But you see, prayer is more than just a certain posture or place. It's about having the attitude of prayer. It's living in a constant awareness of the presence of God in your life. Praying should be something that's as natural as breathing for the believer. We don't think about breathing. We don't think about, okay, just wait a second, stop. I gotta just breathe for a second, okay? We don't sit there and get in. It's just natural process of our life. And that's in a sense what praying should be for the believer. It's just something that we're part of our makeup in a sense. Living in that awareness of God. It's having an ongoing communion with our Heavenly Father. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we're to pray without ceasing. I mean, you come across a verse like, you go, Paul, what do you mean? How can you pray without ceasing? But again, it's living that constant communion with the Heavenly Father, that awareness and consciousness of the presence of God in your life. And just having that open dialogue doesn't mean that you're constantly just talking, God, pray you'll be with me today, and just God. Somebody comes up to you and says, hello, and you're like, no, I'm talking to God, and blah, 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 you're just going on, you know. We're not talking about that kind of thing. It's about just having that open communion and ongoing communion with the Lord. That's what it means to be praying always. And so that means, you know, you're driving in your car and you can just be communing with the Father. You know, you're deciding whether you should do this or not. It's just, Lord. It doesn't have to be anything where you drop your knees. Oh, Holy Father, we pray that you would give direction and show me the, you know, sometimes we think that's how answered prayer needs to be asked. But that's not what it's all about. It's just praying and having ongoing communion with the Father. Do we need to make an adjustment? Okay. What do you need me to do? Should we pray? Should we just... Let's pray, everybody. Let's get on our knees. No, we don't need to do that. Okay. Are we going to change? Are we? Not quite. There we go. So praying. Men ought always to pray. And secondly, not lose heart. And that means that we don't faint. You can get so overwhelmed with your circumstances that there are times where you pretty much feel like passing out. Have you ever felt like that before? Anybody ever fainted before? I've never fainted. I mean, I can imagine just such a very helpless feeling. I love watching, you know, America's Funniest Home Videos when they do the series of people fainting, you know, and their weddings and stuff like that, and just like, bam. It's like, you know, 30 people fainting in 30 seconds, and it's just like, you know, it's good stuff, isn't it? I'm glad it's never happened to me, you know. I had a good buddy of mine that was so, he was a groomsman in a couple weddings, and he fainted in both of those. And so he developed this real fear of fainting. And so when it was his turn to get married, he was petrified. He was so fearful that he was going to faint. And so he was in my wedding party, and he would just walk down the aisle, but then he went and sat down. He wouldn't stand up there. And so when it was his turn to get married, I was in his wedding party, and so he had to have a chair for himself up in the front so that he would sit down. And then his bride and him were sitting there. And so partway during the ceremony, he started getting really nervous and fearful again, even while sitting down. And then he had to get up right during the ceremony without saying anything and walked off. And everybody's thinking, wow, oh my goodness, he's leaving his bride at the altar. This is incredible. You know, and I'm like filming something, like, Funny Stone Videos, that's $10,000. I'm going to get this, you know. And so it was quite something. But it's a very helpless feeling. I'm glad I've never gone through it, but some of you have. And so to faint, you know, is what this is about with this lose heart. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart, so that you're not in a place where you're feeling helpless or overwhelmed, or that you just are ready to black out. The choice is yours, isn't it? You can be people that pray or you pass out. And the enemy wants to throw things at you. The enemy wants to throw things in your way and get things in your path to trip you up, to cause you to pass out. But God says, pray. Just always be praying. Always be in that attitude of prayer and communion with the Father. And when you're doing that, you're not going to get tripped up. You're not going to pass out. You're not going to lose heart or faint. You're going to either experience days of fear or days of faith. But you see, again, we've been going through this in our study in Deuteronomy. Those two can't coexist, can they, in our lives? Fear and faith. They cannot coexist in your life. We'll either be people that are letting fear rob us of faith, or our faith will squeeze out fear. And prayer is that avenue for faith to increase. And I like what John Piper says. He uses this illustration. Faith is the furnace of our life, and the fuel is the grace. And the shovel of that fuel is prayer. If you set down your shovel, your burner's going to go out. If you're not praying and using that shovel of prayer to throw that grace in the furnace, that fuel, your burner's going to go out. We need to keep shoveling. In other words, pray without ceasing. So let's look at this illustration again that Jesus gives for the importance of praying with persistence. Now, it said there that there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." This widow is fighting an uphill battle. Because there's an unscrupulous judge in the city that she needs to go and see. He doesn't fear God, nor does he care about his fellow men. Judges in this day, now in Jesus' day when he's giving this parable, judges would sometimes travel from city to city to hear cases of disputes and legal issues. And most of their time, those judges, their docket would get very full for the day. And it was difficult sometimes to have an audience with that judge. People would often go and bribe his assistants so that they would get an audience before the judge so that he would hear their case. And so that's why these judges became very unscrupulous over time, very unethical. They would be accepting bribes and be hearing those that would, you know, pay their way in. This woman in this parable, she's a widow. And being a woman, she was already at a disadvantage because women were at best like second-class citizens. They were treated like second-class citizens in this day. And being a widow would have meant that she was probably quite poor and unable to pay her way to be heard. So what does she do? She simply goes and she pleads for this judge's help. But yet he would have nothing to do with her. He was unjust. He didn't fear God, nor did he care about his fellow man. But she did not lose heart, nor did she give up, did she? She continued to come and plead her case to where the judge said, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet," he said, "because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Interesting. That word weary means to beat black and blue, to smite so as to cause bruises and livid spots. That's not saying that this woman, you know, all of a sudden just became like the Hulk, you know, green with rage and just, you know, boxing gloves and started beating this judge. But that just her persistence, it was just felt by the judge. He was wearied. This woman was relentless. And because of this, though the judge was corrupt and unjust, even he was willing now to hear her cause and to hear her case. So, what is this telling us? Are we to hound God nonstop until he gives us what we desire? Is this what it's telling us? Some of us treat God that way. Some of us treat prayer that way. That if we just pray hard enough and long enough and often enough, then God's going to give us what we're praying for. Sometimes we can treat prayer that way. Now this is not what the lesson is about here. This is not a lesson of being persistent in hounding God until he finally relents and says, "Okay, you're just tiring me out. I'm just going to shut you up and give you what you want." No, listen to what Jesus says in verse 6. "Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" See, this illustration, this parable that Jesus gives is an illustration of contrast, not parallels. The unjust judge is not a picture of God who's sitting there going, "I'm not going to hear that person. I'm not going to give in to that person until they just beat me down." It's not an illustration of a parallel teaching. It's an illustration of contrast. In other words, if this unjust judge will do this for this widow, how much more will your righteous heavenly Father, as it says there in verse 7, avenge his own elect who cry out day and night? See, we don't have an unjust judge as our heavenly Father. We have a righteous heavenly Father who cares for and loves his people and desires good things for his people. How much more is he going to be willing to give those things that are of necessity for his children, for his people? See, God is taking care of you. There may be times in our lives where it doesn't feel like it, where we might question and think, God, why are you allowing me to go through this? But you see, not only does prayer change things, it changes you. It puts us back in direct communication with the one who is in control of everything. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Prayer brings us back into the right focus and the right attention on God, and causes us once again to be reminded of the fact that he's in control of everything and that he is working all things out. We don't have to fear our circumstances or the situations we're going through. We just need to take it all to our gracious, loving Heavenly Father who cares for us and will guide us through. That's what this story is teaching us here. That's why we need to be praying always and not losing heart. But here's the question here. At the end of verse 8, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" In other words, will he find people that are living in trust in him? Will he find people that are living by complete faith and trust in the Lord? Believing in him, trusting in him. So often we pray for our physical and material wants and needs, yet we fail to realize that the Lord so often wants to work on the spiritual side of things in our lives. Listen to what John Corson said. He said this, "Father, we say, my finances are low. I need bread. And although he is a father who will indeed provide our daily bread, he also knows bread will not satisfy us ultimately. So he sent his son to be bread for us. I need direction, we pray. I'm the way, Jesus says. I need peace, we cry. You'll find peace in me, Jesus answers. What we need, or what we think we need, is rarely that for which we pray. What we need is the Lord himself. Prayer is not to get the goods, it is to enjoy the one who is good. Prayer is not to get the gifts, it is to have fellowship with the giver of all gifts. Prayer is not to claim the promises, it is to embrace the promise, or the person, I should say. Everything you crave is found in the person of Jesus Christ, and you will discover that to be true if you pray and don't faint." That is so true in our lives. And so Jesus wants to instruct his disciples and instruct the audience listening in, be people that pray. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Secondly, he goes on, speak another parable. Again, this is the chapter regarding parables and people. And in verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, we'll get to that in a second. Let's just talk about this first guy. This man, this Pharisee that thought he was righteous. Here we see another story, another illustration of contrast. One, that of a self-righteous man and that of a broken or humble man. Two men went to the temple to pray. Jewish tradition dictated that prayer be made in the temple three times a day, at 9 in the morning, at 12 noon, and at 3 p.m. And Jesus, in talking about how these Pharisees acted like hypocrites, he told there in Matthew chapter 6, I believe it was, how some of these Pharisees acting as hypocrites would be on their way to the temple. And they'd be going for that hour of prayer, and they would kind of delay themselves. They wouldn't quite get to the temple, and the clock would be at 9 o'clock. And so they'd go, "Well, I just got to start praying." They would find the busiest corners of the streets, and they would stop right down the street, and they'd begin to pray. They wouldn't go to the temple. They'd say, "It's 9 o'clock. I just got to start praying." And they would do it to be heard and to be seen by others. And they just begin to launch out in a loud, audible prayer for all to see, for people to go, "Ooh, that guy's so spiritual. He couldn't even wait to get to the temple. He just had to start right on time and begin to pray." And the Pharisees did that all for self-praise. And they made a practice of that sort of a thing. But notice here the attitude of this Pharisee. He went to the temple and says that he stood and prayed thus with himself. He was just there praying with himself. He was just caught up in, "Oh, you're just so cool. You're just so good. people are going to be impressed with me when they hear this kind of prayer. I mean, when we pray, praise God that we have an audience with the king. But this guy only desired to have an audience of one. That was with himself. In other words, this was not pleasing to God in any way whatsoever. It was an attempt to toot his own horn. And this guy was filled with a lot of hot air. Listen to what he says here. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men who are extortioners and unjust and adulterers or even like this tax collector. Thank you, God, that you haven't made me like these guys. I mean, what a godly man, isn't he? I'm sure God was just sitting there thinking, oh, my boy, what a good boy that is. No. Not at all. And this man goes on to give his religious credentials. Fasting and tithing. He says, I fast twice a week in verse 12. I give tithes of all that I possess. Remember the Pharisees, they would tithe even of their spices. They'd take all the little bit of stuff that they had and they'd begin to separate a tenth of their spices and they'd give it as a tithe. I mean, they just got meticulous over those things, but in a very religious way. And what is he doing here? This man is simply boasting of himself. He's boasting in himself. I mean, what's the only thing that we can boast in, besides a good pastor? What's the only thing that we can really, truly boast in? It's in Jesus Christ, right? That's all that we're able to boast in, Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then Romans 2:23, this is funny. Romans 2:23 says, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? In other words, those of you who are boasting in the law, you're just being prideful. And when you're walking in pride in that way and boasting that, then you're actually breaking the law. As soon as you begin to think of yourself as something, you're nothing. In this man's boasting of his goodness, he was actually sinning, but he failed to see that. Now, in contrast, look at verse 13 and 14. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this man now, he came in humility, he came in brokenness. He was not approaching God based on any of his goodness, but with an awareness of his own sinfulness. But in this approach, he cried out to God for mercy. It says that he beat his breast in disgust of his fleshly nature that he wrestled with, that he knew was keeping him from God. He cried out for mercy, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man understood who God was, and he understood who he was. And he understood that he had nothing to offer God in himself. And all he could do was cry out for God's mercy. This other man, this Pharisee, this self-righteous one, he came approaching God based on what he had to offer and what he had to give, instead of grabbing a hold of what Jesus has done. And that man, in crying out for mercy, he used a word that spoke of a sacrificial atoning, that word, be merciful to me. And the only other time it's used in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says there, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make, and this is where the word is used, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus became that propitiation, that sacrifice in place of ourselves. He became that sacrifice. And this is that word when this sinful man cries out for mercy by God. Be merciful to me. Be that atoning sacrifice for my life. I'm just a sinner. And this is what he prays. This is what he cries out. This man was seeing his need for an atoning work to be done. Could you imagine now, the listeners that are listening to Jesus, who heard that this repentant man went home justified. Could you imagine the listeners thinking this? What? Surely the Pharisee, He had something going for him. Look at the stuff he was doing. Look at the work he had to offer. What do you mean the sinner went home justified? How does that work? To be justified means that you've been declared righteous in God's eyes. Now, that doesn't happen through a person cleaning himself up or doing good deeds. It comes only through Jesus Christ. A person must humble himself, see his condition as a sinner, and repent of that. And then when one puts their faith and trust in Jesus as the sacrifice for their sin, one is then saved. And notice, with this man, it was not a process or a work that had to be done and fulfilled or proven. First, his justification was immediate. Jesus says, when he prayed this, he admitted his need, and he turned to the one that can forgive and save. And then that man went home justified. Didn't say, and then he went home and got discipled, and later on, he was justified. No, he went home justified. The work was immediate. Is that awesome? For those who put their trust in Jesus, that's the same mercy and favor you've been shown. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, talking about all the vile, sinful people in the world, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Praise the Lord that we have experienced this justification, that now we stand before God just as if we've never sinned. When we have repented of our sin and put our trust in Jesus, we stand before God on that basis, just as if we've never sinned. Because now he doesn't look at your sinfulness, he's looking at Christ's righteousness in you. Praise God for that. Now, to illustrate further this attitude of humility, Jesus teaches next on children. Look at verse 15. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So Jesus teaches on children and how we are to be childlike in our approach to the kingdom. Think about children. An unspoiled child exemplifies humility, faith, dependency. I mean, you can have a child ready to head out for the day. You know, it wakes up, hairs everywhere, food all over him, clothes are all messed up, and he's just good to go. He doesn't care about impressing others. They're not dominated by pride. They're not sitting there going, you know, Mom, I can't go like this. You know, I don't want little Susie down the street to see me like this. I got to clean myself. I mean, a little four-year-old's not thinking that way at all. A little five-year-old, a little six-year-old, you know. Pastor Ernie doesn't even think that way. But you see, a little child just is not out for impressing others, trying to do the right thing in other people's eyes. They're just living life with just a freedom and a dependency on others. I mean, wouldn't it be great just to live like that? And in regard to our coming to Jesus, like a child, we need to come with total faith and total dependency. You ever remember your children? You know, those of you that have had little children or have little children, I mean, they're ready just to, you know, just jump off, you know, the roof of your house into your arms just without even a barely any warning, you know. And it's like, hey, Dad, all of a sudden you look and they're like flying through the air, catch me, you know. And they're just like, they're ready to take a leap of faith in that way, right? They're just totally, completely dependent and trusting you as a father or mother to take care of them. That's the attitude of a little child. We're not to be childish in how we act and behave, but we're to be childlike, and that means just completely dependent. You see, we get so wrapped up in our own selves and sufficiency that we fail to come to Christ like a little child sometimes. We don't want to be needful people. We don't want to have to admit our needs sometimes. We just want to say, listen, we got it all together. We got to figure, oh, God, it's okay, you know. I'm doing all right here. You know, I'll call you for the big stuff, but the rest of the stuff I'll handle okay. We don't like to admit our needs sometimes. I mean, isn't that true? You know, somebody comes, you know, somebody can come up to you on a Sunday morning. How you doing? Oh, I'm great. I'm good. And you could have just had the worst week you've ever had. But you don't want to admit weakness or admit need. It's hard sometimes to be vulnerable and to be open and to be honest. And to say, yeah, you know what? I could use some help, or I could use some prayer. Being a child, they don't care about that. They don't care what you think, you know. They're ready to admit their need and just to completely trust you and be needful of those parents. That's how we need to be as little children, coming to our Heavenly Father saying, God, I need you. I can't do this on my own. I don't have anything to offer on myself. I need you. So Jesus says to his disciples, don't hinder them. Don't forbid them to come. For such is the kingdom of God, coming with that attitude and that approach. And whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. You see, what did that unrighteous man in the previous verse do? He came in humility, right? That's what Jesus is talking about. He's further illustrating that example. We need to come like a little child. We need to come in humility. We need to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't come in my own ability. I just come and I throw myself at your feet and upon your mercy. And then we see another individual come along. Verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Let me stop right there. This man is a very rich, he's a young man, he's a ruler. Okay? Oftentimes called the parable of the rich young ruler. And this illustrates for us the scene that so often unfolds by a person who attempts to gain eternal life on his own merit. In other words, he's not coming as a child into the kingdom. He's coming on his own merit, his own ability, what he can do. And this young ruler comes and he calls Jesus good, first of all. This was a title not given to rabbis in this day. For the Jews only saw God as good. That was a title that was saved only for God. So when Jesus questions him, why do you call me good? Jesus isn't denying his deity. Jesus was good because he was God. But Jesus, in asking him this, is not trying to deny or minimize his Godhead or his deity. He is simply getting this man to think about this title. Basically, Jesus is saying, if only God is good and you call me good, then who are you saying that I am? And now this man's question starts off on the wrong foot, doesn't it? Because he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? What kind of work must I do to inherit eternal life? Starting off on the wrong foot. Because as we've seen in this chapter already, it's not what you do. It's turning to the one, Jesus Christ, who has done it all for us already. And it's just committing our life to him in trust of the work that he's done for us. So Jesus now, what does he do? He takes him to the law. Why? Why would Jesus bring up the law to him? Can the law save us? No, no man is going to be righteous by the law. Jesus, rather, held up the law like a mirror to show this man where his fault was, to show this man ultimately his sinfulness. And that's what the law does, doesn't it? You hold up the law to somebody because it makes us aware that we've broken God's law, that we are guilty, we are sinners. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. And the law shows us that. The law can't save us, but the law is there to drive us to Jesus Christ, the one that can save us. So Jesus holds up the law as a mirror to reveal to this man his fault. And he takes him, first of all, to the second part of the law. These are the commandments that are dealing with our relationship to fellow men. And so as he does these things, Jesus leaves one out. He says they're regarding our relationship to fellow man. do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. He gives five, but there's one that he leaves out regarding our relationship to fellow man. We'll get to that in a minute. But Romans 3:19-20, regarding how the law is used to show us our sinfulness, listen to what Romans 3:19-20 says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that everyone may become guilty before God. That's not a nice kind of picture, is it? But the law shows our sinfulness to show us again our need for something greater, for someone greater, and that's Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill the law, and who came to die in our place, to forgive us of our sin, and to give us new life in him. That's what the law is there for. So this man is confronted with five of the Ten Commandments. And what does he say? He says, all these things I've kept from my youth. This man believed he was living up to the standards of the law. Now, for many in that day, the law was interpreted in a way where people felt that they could keep the law. Many people felt that if I do these certain requirements, then I'm actually keeping the law. But the law goes much deeper than an outward fulfillment. And Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, he revealed how the law goes right to the heart, didn't he? He showed you that you could be an adulterer through lustful thoughts. He showed you that if you hated your brother, then you committed murder in your heart towards him. Jesus shows how the law went much deeper than just an outward performance. It was about a condition of the heart. If that man had realized that, he would have, I'm sure, quickly said, I've broken this big time. So now Jesus takes him to a part of the law that this man did struggle with. Look at verse 22. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And in saying this, Jesus touched on the last of the commandments, do not covet. See, this man was wealthy, but he's not so much an owner of much. Rather, he allowed much of these things to own him. And in doing so, he broke the first two commandments. He forsook to have no other gods before him. He made an idol of these things. He was breaking even more of the commandments than just this commandment of thou shalt not covet. Now, selling all your stuff and doing acts of charity are not going to save you. Many people might look at that and go, oh, is that what I need to do to inherit eternal life? Sell all that I have and distribute to the poor? You'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. That seems pretty simple. I can maybe work on that. Jesus is not saying that to say, if you do these things, you're going to be saved. He was revealing again an area in his life that had a real hold on him. That area of wealth and covetousness. This man was trapped by these things. This is to simply show this man what was holding him back from coming to Jesus for salvation. And so notice here in verse 23, when this man heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. Jesus said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This man was, he was like one garage sale away from salvation here. I need to have a garage sale. I've got a lot of stuff in my garage, but I digress. The thing is that this man was being held back by all these possessions, by all these things in his life. He was living for what money could buy, in a sense. And the minute that he was confronted with this issue of getting rid of these things, forsaking these things for eternal life, he couldn't do it. Jesus was not telling him, sell all those things to make him miserable. He was saying, sell all these things, and there you'll find true happiness and freedom. He wanted to free this man up, because he's being held back by it, trapped by it. See, it's not wrong to have riches, but again, as I've often said, sadly, riches become a real great distraction in our living for God. We think if we just have a little more, we'll be comfortable or happy. But when you live for those things, you're never going to have enough. I forget who it was exactly, if it was Rockefeller, a real rich man. He was asked one time, how much will be enough? And he said, just $1 more. He already had so much, but yet, $1 more, then I'll really be happy. See, you can have everything you want, and yet you find that it doesn't satisfy, that you're always striving for that one little bit more. And when possessions begin to possess you, then you're in real trouble. And that's where wealth oftentimes will lead. Again, it's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong to be rich. I pray daily that the Lord can know. It's not wrong to be rich, but you have to be careful because that riches oftentimes will take you away from the things of the Lord and just cause you to be trapped. God has blessed many people with being rich, and they've been able to use those things to the glory of God. God's gifted people with wealth. That's not wrong. As long as those things are not what you're living for, those things always remain on the side, and Jesus is a priority of your life. So Jesus gave that illustration, how it's hard for those to, with riches, to enter the kingdom of God. Not impossible, but it's hard. It can stumble people. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of people have used this. Commentators have talked about how there was a gate in around Jerusalem that was had the name, you know, the eye of a needle. And so for it was hard for a camel to go through that. He'd have to get down on his knees and get through it. You know, people have used that illustration to say this is what Jesus is talking about. I just think he's using a kind of satirical, comical illustration to say, listen, it's about as easy to get a camel through the eye of a needle than for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, C.S. Lewis said, he once observed that God can bring a camel through the eye of a needle, but the camel will not be the same creature having come through a needle's eye. And that's for sure. Now, verse 26, I wouldn't want to see that. That wouldn't be pretty. Verse 26, and those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Salvation can look like a lot of work, almost impossible. And here's what Jesus is wanting this audience to grasp. Salvation is an impossible work on your own. Okay? That's what Jesus is teaching here. On your own, it's impossible because you cannot save yourself by living a certain way or by doing a certain thing. You cannot save yourself. You can't do anything of yourself to make you righteous. Salvation is a work of God. He's the one that gives new birth. He regenerates the soul. He transforms the life. It is a complete work of God. With man, these things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So Peter said, see, look at Lord, we've left all and followed you. Good old Peter here. I love Peter. This guy liked to put his foot in his mouth often. So he decides to speak up here, maybe to try to impress the boss once more. And Matthew 19, verse 27 says that Peter also adds, not just saying there, Lord, look, we've left all and followed you, but it says that he adds, what shall we have? This is what Peter was asking. We've left all to follow you. What shall we have? What are we going to get out of this, Lord? See, living as a disciple of Christ is a life of sacrifice. But it seems apparent that those are rather temporal sacrifices. Look at what it goes on to say here. He said to them in verse 29, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. That's awesome. Yeah, living for Jesus is a sacrifice, but it's a temporal one. Because by following Christ, it says you receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. That doesn't seem like much of a sacrifice, does it? It seems more like an investment, doesn't it? Living for Jesus says you'll receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. No matter what you go through in this world today, no matter what difficulties or troubles, when you are living for Jesus Christ in a sacrificial way, that's nothing more than an investment for eternal glory. Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, I consider that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That the sufferings of this present world are not worthy, meaning that if you put them on a scale, you put all the sufferings and the difficulties of this world, this life of sacrifice we have for Christ, and you put the glory which shall one day be revealed in us in eternity, the scales will always tip in favor of the glory. It's nothing more than an investment that we're making for eternal life, which will not even come close to any suffering that we'll have. The glory is so much greater, so much more worth everything that we'll encounter here in this life. And Paul understood it, because Paul, more than I think anybody that we read in the Bible, went through incredible sufferings and difficulty. And he caught a glimpse of what was awaiting him in glory in eternity. He knew. He wasn't just saying, I'm hoping that it's going to be better on the other side. He saw it and he knows. And he says, I'm convinced. I know. And the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Praise God for that. So Jesus says that. Anything that you go through in this life, whether it be life of sacrifice, surrender, whatever it might be, you're going to receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come. That's an investment. And so Jesus, though speaking about this, he reminds them once more of his mission here on this earth. And in verse 31, he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, but the third day he will rise again. Jesus came to fulfill everything that the Old Testament scriptures and prophets wrote about concerning the Son of Man. And I've heard the figures before. I've had them, and I wanted to get them for today, and I didn't. But the amount of prophecies regarding the Son of Man, I forget the amount of them. But for one person to come and fulfill all those, it's an astronomical kind of number of chances of one person doing that. It's crazy. Anybody know what the numbers offhand? I sure don't. How much? Those are the prophecies. But then for one person to fulfill them, it's the number just is just something like that. What? 10 to the 80. And see, I don't even know what that means. And so it's got to be big, right? 10 to the 80? 10 to the 80 power, right? That's incredible. That's a huge number for one person to fulfill all those prophecies. And yet Jesus came and fulfilled all of them. And of those prophecies, it was prophesied that he must come and be delivered to the Gentiles, be mocked and insulted and spit upon and scourged, and he would die. That was Jesus' mission. Thank you for those numbers, by the way. That was Jesus' mission here in this world. And a lot of people thought, well, if we follow Jesus, it's going to be a life of just kingdom living, throne sitting, you know, bossing people around. It's going to be great. And they failed to understand and realize that the way of glory was through the cross, through laying one's life down. You know, that's what Jesus encourages us as disciples to do, to take up our cross daily and follow him. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow him. Because in doing so, the life of sacrifice is ultimately the life of blessing and reward and glory. But praise the Lord, the end of verse 33, but yet the third day he will rise again. See, the enemy thought he was gaining a great victory. But what the enemy thought was a victory was his ultimate defeat, the way of the cross. Jesus was determined to go to the cross. We talked about that in Luke chapter 9, how he set his face to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross. He set his face, meaning he was determined. He lived with a purposeful desire and attitude to go that way. He knew what was awaiting him, but he went and walked that walk for you and for me. to lay his life down to give us life. And the benefits and the blessings are immense. And we're going to see the blessing of a changed life right here. Verse 34. Well, actually, we'll see it in a second. Let me get to verse 34 first. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. These apostles, again, they just got so blinded by what they wanted to see, what they wanted their Messiah to be. And they failed to really understand that this mission that Jesus had, even though he spoke about it oftentimes. It just kind of went in one ear out the other. Just like, oh, you know, Peter, you got Peter going, oh, Lord, they'll never do this to you. I'll make sure of that. And he failed to see that this was Jesus' mission, his purpose in coming, that he had to lay down his life so that we could have life, so that we could be recipients and residents of his kingdom. They didn't understand those things. It was hidden from them. But look at verse 35. It happened that as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging and hearing a multitude passing by, and he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Blind Bartimaeus is who we have here. And he now is a living example of that first parable we saw of the woman and the unjust judge. You see, this man, he was persistent and he didn't let any obstacle get in his way. He hears that there's a commotion going on. Sorry, Bartimaeus, didn't mean to. He hears that there's a commotion going on, all right? And he's thinking, what's going on? He asks, what's happening? And he told him, Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. So what does he do? He cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And that was a messianic title. He understood who this was that was coming. And that a role, a ministry of the Messiah was to give sight to the blind. He cries out to this man, and then people around him going, hey, hush it. Stop shouting. Be quiet. You're going to offend him. He's not going to want, he's just going to keep going through here. He's not going to stop. But he doesn't let anything get in his way. He has this persistence, this determination to reach Son of David, Jesus Christ. And so he cries out all the more, it says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stopped. He stood still. Commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And this man approached Jesus with great faith and expectancy. You know, he doesn't say, well, if you're willing, or Lord, if you're able, I'm sorry to trouble you. He just says, what do you want me to do? Lord, that I may receive my sight. And because of this great faith and expectancy and persistency, he was healed physically and spiritually. It says that his faith, Jesus says, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well, implying not just physically well, but spiritually well. How did his faith save him? Because it was faith that wanted Jesus. Because it was faith that knew who Jesus was. Because it was faith that knew what he deserved from Jesus. Because it was faith that could tell Jesus what it wanted. Because it was faith that could call Jesus Lord. And this man went home a changed life. That's what Jesus desires to do. Change and transform lives. He wants to bring sight to the blind. Not just blind physically, but blind spiritually. There are many people in the world who are walking through this life completely blind spiritually to the truth of Jesus Christ and the life that he brings. He wants to open up those eyes. He wants to touch lives. The human additions that we have read in this chapter, they encourage us to put our faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what others may say or do. The widow, She was not discouraged by the indifferent attitude of the judge, nor the tax collector by the hypocritical attitude of the Pharisee. The parents, they brought their children, their little ones, to Jesus in spite of the selfish attitude of the apostles, and the blind men came to Jesus even though the crowd told them to keep quiet and stay put. Jesus always responds to faith and rewards those who believe. Will you come by faith, believing in great things from our Lord? Or will you leave like the rich man, trusting in his own character and possessions? Yield to the Lord today. Great things await. Let's pray.